Well, a few years back, I was driving with the family from Geraldton to Albany, and I was pulled over by the police. The officer, he came to my window, and he said, are you the owner of this car? Yes, I said. He said, sir, you're driving without a license. I was a bit confused. I said, I don't think so. He said, oh, have you got your license there? Yes. He said, show me, please. I pulled it out. I gave it to him. And he pointed to the expiry date on my license. And it was 9 months overdue. I'd been driving for 9 months unlicensed. Been driving my family around. I've been driving kids from church around.
Oops.
We'd been driving south. The police car was driving north. As he went past, I don't know whether they've got some kind of automatic driver's license recognition software. It comes up on their computer. It came up, the driver of this car, their license has expired. I said to him, but I haven't received the renewal notice. I normally do 5 years of license renewal. I was like, well, I haven't received the renewal notice. He said, that's not my problem. It's your responsibility to make sure that you've paid your license. He asked me to get out of the car. He said, you can't drive until you go and renew your license. And at first, I was pretty annoyed because I was like, well, it's not my fault. The transport department should have sent the notice. I didn't get it. I was annoyed because we still had over 600 kilometres to go and Claire doesn't really like driving long distances. But in retrospect, actually, I'm thankful because the police officer actually had my welfare at heart. He said, sir, if you had crashed, you wouldn't be insured. That could have been a very costly exercise. He could have fined me $300, but he only fined me $100. Must have a kind of all right driving record, I guess. He could have impounded our car and left me and the kids on the side of the road, but he didn't. He let Claire drive us away. He actually used his authority for my good. Not all people do that, do they? Some people abuse their authority. They use it for selfish gain. They use it to hurt other people. Perhaps you've experienced this. If you have, you find it hard to trust people in authority, can't we? It makes us anxious. What might they do? What about Jesus? What authority does Jesus have? How does he use his authority? How should we respond to his authority? Here in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to chapter 3, verse 6, we'll see that we should rejoice in Jesus' authority. Rejoice in Jesus' authority. Let me pray as we dive into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time now that we can think about what you say to us in the Bible. Please help us to understand it and see the difference it makes for our lives. Grow our knowledge and understanding of Jesus and our trust and joy in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll have a look there in verse 23. Our passage, it opens on the Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. What is this Sabbath? Well, we learn first about it in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. It's the fourth of God's Ten Commandments he gives to his people Israel. And in summary, God's people were to set aside every Saturday to rest from their work, to hang up their tools and celebrate God's goodness to them. Sounds all right, doesn't it? I mean, we kind of, maybe not here in Port Hedland, but we kind of had a double day weekend, don't we? But back in those days, people didn't take any rest. They worked 7 days. And so God gave the Sabbath to them as a blessing. He was saying to them, take a break. Don't worry about tomorrow. I'll provide for you. Back in our passage, Some Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, they saw Jesus' disciples picking the grain and they objected. Look at verse 24. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" What were they doing unlawful? Well, the Pharisees classified the disciples picking a few grains as work. Exodus chapter 34, verse 21, it says regarding the Sabbath, 6 days you shall labour, but on the seventh you shall rest. Even during the ploughing season and harvest, you must rest. I guess the question here is, was gathering a few grains for private consumption, was that truly work? Their gathering was almost incidental as they walked through the grain field on the way to their destination. But the Pharisees, they were legalists. Almost every command that God had given his people in the Old Testament, they expanded. They classified numerous activities as breaking the Sabbath. There's a document, a second century Jewish document called the Mishnah Sabbath. And in chapter 7, verse 2, it talks about melachot, which are constructive activities or work. And it says about them, the forbidden melachot are sowing, ploughing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sorting grain, and then, I mean, there's I don't know how many more, there's 41, 40 minus 1 there in total. I mean, tearing for the purpose of sewing 2 stitches, separating 2 threads, writing 2 letters. If you write 1 letter, it's okay, but not 2. It's a whole heap there. But for our purposes, anything related to harvesting was not okay. So they saw Jesus' disciples picking these grains and they immediately accused them of breaking the Sabbath, which was a capital offence. How did Jesus respond? Well, he recalled an incident involving David before he became king. Have a look at verse 25. He answered, that is Jesus, he answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." You can read the Old Testament account of this in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, but we don't really need to go there to get Jesus' point. See, God had given his people laws regarding making offerings on the Sabbath. We find them in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 to 9. There, 12 loaves of bread, they were to be presented to God as an offering, and the only people who are allowed to eat it belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place. God had assigned this offering of bread. It was to be a thanksgiving offering to God for his goodness, and God gave it to the priests for them alone to eat. But then David rocked up and he told the priest to give him some of the consecrated bread. Now, strictly speaking, was this against the law? Well, yes. But there were mitigating circumstances. Firstly, David, he was God's chosen king. The people hadn't crowned him yet at this stage, but God's prophet Samuel had already anointed David as king. And God had already sent his spirit upon David. And if we look at verse 25 there in Mark 2, Jesus said that David and his companions were hungry and in need. The survival of God's king was at stake. The bread was especially set aside for the priests, but the law didn't condone the priests feasting on the bread while others starved, especially God's chosen king and his companions. Jesus is saying here that the law, it wasn't absolutely rigid like the Pharisees suggested. In certain circumstances, it could be put aside for a higher purpose. A bit like, you know, we've got speed limits, don't we? But in emergencies, the emergency services, ambos, fireys, the police, they exceed the speed limit, don't they? It's a bit like that. But what's this got to do with Jesus, disciples reaping a few gains on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus is applying this principle to this situation. Have a look at verse 27. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." God gave the Sabbath to be a blessing, not a burden. It wasn't meant to restrict life and make it harder. It was given for God's people to enjoy life, to take a break from their hard labour, to put their feet up for the day, to celebrate God and his goodness to them. But the Pharisees, they'd created this detailed catalogue of things that were forbidden on the Sabbath. They'd turned the whole purpose of the Sabbath on its head. They were more concerned with people not breaking the Sabbath than they were people celebrating it. Have you ever had a meal that just kind of, it melts in your mouth? One spoonful, it leads to the next until your plate's empty and you want to go back for more. Imagine such a meal. The smell, it's making you salivate. The food, it's brought out to you, it's put in front of you. But as it's placed there in front of you, the person who's serving it says, "You're only allowed 10 mouthfuls. If you have more than 10, we will kill you." That just spoils the whole experience, doesn't it? Yeah. I mean, if you're really hungry, you might be like, "Well, I'm going to get the 10 biggest mouthfuls I possibly can." So you pull your mouth right up and, well, you can't savour the food. You're counting each mouthful. You get to 5, you've hardly even started. You get to 10, there's still nearly a whole plateful left. You can still smell it. You're still hungry. The fear of punishment, it stills your hand. That's not a celebration, is it? That's torture. That's what the Pharisees had turned the Sabbath into. See, Jesus and his disciples not eating on the Sabbath when food was readily available, it contradicted the whole purpose of the Sabbath. A hungry person who's denied food that's at their fingertips, they don't rejoice in God, they don't thank him, especially when the people who are withholding the food, they're saying, well, they're serving God. If Jesus had just left it here, it should have been enough. But he didn't. He pulled out a trump card. Did you see? Notice that in verse 28? Have a look there. "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." What's Jesus going on about here? Well, Son of Man is a title that Jesus used for himself. And its background is found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. "In my vision at night I looked," says Daniel, "and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The Ancient of Days here, it's a title for God. Jesus, in using this title, the Son of Man, he's declaring himself to be God's king. The one who rules with right and power everything and everyone for all time. And this authority he had, it extended over the Sabbath. Jesus, he's saying to the Pharisees, "You're not the lords of the Sabbath. I am. If I don't have a problem with my disciples picking a few grains of wheat on the Sabbath, neither should you." Jesus' disciples, they weren't answerable to the Pharisees. They were answerable to him. In fact, even the Pharisees were answerable to Jesus. We all are. How did the Pharisees react to this? Well, let's look at chapter 3 to see. We move from the field to the synagogue where the Jews, they gathered for their services. And verse 2 says the Pharisees were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. If it had happened nowadays and it was in the movies, they would have been in one of those cars outside the synagogue, you know, hiding under the window, kind of waiting for Jesus to come after he entered, snuck in the back row. It was a stakeout. They were looking for evidence to bring something against Jesus so they could remove him. Because it was another Sabbath, what they were hoping for was that Jesus would heal someone. Now, there's no law in the Old Testament that actually forbids healing on the Sabbath. But as with the harvesting rule, the Pharisees, they'd gone beyond the law. Another second century Jewish text, the Mishnah Yoma, it says, with regard to one who suffers pain in his throat, one may place medicine inside his mouth on the Shabbat, that's the Sabbath, although administering a remedy is prohibited on the Shabbat. This is because there is uncertainty whether or not it is a life-threatening situation for him, as it is difficult to ascertain the severity of internal pain. And a case of uncertainty concerning life-threatening situation overrides the Shabbat. So if you've got a cold, you can't take any medicine. But if you're not sure, perhaps you've got, perhaps you're bleeding internally, well then you can take medicine. Back to our passage, verse 1, it says, there in the synagogue was a man with a shriveled hand. There wasn't a life-threatening condition. So Jesus, he could have left it for another day, but what did he do? Look at verse 3. Jesus got the man to stand up in front of everyone. Jesus made this as public as he could. He was confronting the Pharisees. He turned to them and he said, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save or to kill? Now we already know the Sabbath is meant to be a celebration of life, of God's goodness. The answer is obvious. Evil and killing, they're the antithesis of the Sabbath. But by putting this case to them, Jesus is backing them into a corner. There's only one right answer. How did the Pharisees respond? Silence. Not because they didn't know the answer, but they didn't want to condone Jesus and what he did. If they respond in the affirmative, it would undermine their whole approach to the Sabbath, override their laws, remove any authority they had. Verse 5, it says Jesus was furious and distressed at their hardened hearts. These people who claimed to be for God were actually bent against him. They refused to acknowledge the truth of what Jesus was saying. And so Jesus gave them a demonstration of his power and authority. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did. Completely restored. How did the Pharisees react? Well, look at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Do you see the terrible irony here? The Sabbath was a day to celebrate life and God, the creator and sustainer of life, but the Pharisees, they were doing exactly opposite. They're plotting to take Jesus' life. They weren't actually all that concerned about keeping the Sabbath. They were concerned with their own authority. They were selfish, power-hungry hypocrites. And tragically, sadly, it's all too often the same today. People use religion for selfish advancement. Last month in Tasmania, there was a 7:30 report that exposed the Holy Tantra Esoteric Buddhism group. The leader, Master Wang, people who'd been involved in this group, they revealed that he's actually a controlling tyrant. He's been forbidding people from seeing members of their family. Not for good reason, just to control them. He's using his power and authority for his own selfish gain. But it's not like the church is not guilty of this as well. Some Christian leaders, some churches, they're just as guilty. The history of the church, it's littered with leaders who've abused their power, their authority that they've gained through the church. There's a great book, I think it came out last year, it's called Bullies and Saints, An Honest Look at the Good and Evil of Christian History. It's written by Australian historian and minister, John Dixon. And he holds up the ugliness in all its ugliness. But alongside that, he holds up the goodness in all its glory. It's a great read. If you'd like to read it, you're more than welcome to borrow my copy. I mean, here in Australia, the Royal Institute into the Royal Commission into institutional child abuse, it's revealed some of the evil that's happened within the church. Not just within the church, but some of it has happened within the church. Terrible evil. The Pharisees and many other people, they fail to respond rightly to Jesus' authority. But ultimately, we've all got to ask ourselves, how will we respond to Jesus' authority? As a kid, if your parents asked you to come aside for a chat, did that make you anxious or excited? If you're driving along and you see the blue flashing lights in your rear view mirror, does it make you nervous or thankful? Does the thought of your boss calling you into his office unscheduled, does that worry you? Or does the thought of that fill you with delight? It all depends if you've done something wrong, doesn't it? And whether our parents or the police or our boss, whether or not they use their authority for our good. What about Jesus? Jesus is the Son of Man. He has absolute authority and power, and we will all stand before his judgment throne one day. Does Jesus' authority excite you or fill you with fear? If we set ourselves against Jesus, if we ignore him, it should fill us with fear, because he will condemn us to eternal punishment. If we reject Jesus, he will reject us for eternity. But we don't have to fear Jesus. We don't have to fear his authority. We can rejoice in Jesus' authority because he loves us. And he's proven this by his death on the cross, taking the punishment that I deserve, the punishment that you deserve, for our rebellion against God, for rejecting him as our rightful ruler, for not loving God above everything else with all that we have, for the many times that we've failed to love other people as ourselves, harming them with our words, our deeds. See, Jesus offers us mercy. He's died so we can be saved from eternal punishment. He extends us grace, offering us eternal life. He takes away what we deserve and he gives us what we don't deserve. There is no greater love than this. Is there anyone who comes even close to matching Jesus? I don't think so. We don't have to fear Jesus' authority. In fact, quite the opposite. We can rejoice in his authority because he loves us and he uses his authority for our good. But sometimes we can doubt this, can't we? Because sometimes life is hard and we might think, God, it's not feeling like you're good. Jesus, you've got all this authority. Why isn't life easier? Why does it seem sometimes that the people who reject Jesus, they seem to be having the good life? They're out there having fun. They got all the goodies in the world. Why is it that pursuit of worldly things seems so much easier and often, at least temporary, seems more satisfying than the hard work of growing in our relationship with God and living to build his kingdom? I think we live in an age where this is intensified because we just instant gratification, just like that. Rejoicing in Jesus' authority and trusting in him, living for him, it is hard. And Jesus actually tells us to expect this. And as we read the lives of the early Christians in the Bible, well, it testifies to how hard it was for them. How do we hang on in this hardship? What will help us to rejoice in Jesus' authority, trusting in him and living for him? Ultimately, it's the hope of Jesus' return. That the best that this life has to offer, it's nothing compared to the eternal life that we are promised with Jesus' return. This life, it's like a lump of coal compared to a sparkling diamond in the life to come. The hope of spending eternity with Jesus in the new creation. Well, when we look back on this life, at all the lumps of coal that we've pushed aside, rejected, we're not going to shed a single tear. As we face hardship in this life, we can rejoice in Jesus' authority because we know he will return. And if we're trusting in him, he will usher us into eternal life with him. And it's going to be fantastic. Life is hard, serving Jesus. But there's no better way to live, especially in light of eternity. So let's keep our eyes set on Jesus. Let's rejoice in his authority, which he uses for our good. Let's take a moment now just to think about our response to Jesus' authority that he wields out of love for our good.